I'd like you to take your Bibles and once again turn to Proverbs chapter 29. I'd like to read the same verse as the text for this message. Proverbs 29 and verse 18 again, where it says, "Where there is no vision, the people perish, but he that keepeth the law, happy is he." In the previous message, I only began to touch upon a very small portion of our heritage that's been hidden from us or taken from us. Thankfully, there are a lot more men like Peter Marshall and David Manuel, who are devoting themselves to restoring America's heritage, America's people's heritage. Men such as David Barton and Gary DeMar and others who are doing a fantastic job at helping us to restore America's vision. However, regretfully, most of them, I'm convinced, are not going far enough. Now, don't misunderstand me. I am extremely grateful to those men and the work that they are doing, and as far as they are taking us. Yet at the same time, I do recognize that if we reinstate only what they are restoring to us, that our vision will never be complete. As we discovered in the last message, not only has America's Christian heritage, for the most part, been taken from us, so has America's Israelite heritage. But even that's not all that needs to be restored in rekindling our vision, as it were. Knowing who we are, as vital as that may be, if nothing's done with that knowledge, then what good does that do us? You know, something, it's something, it's a knowledge, it should be a basic foundational truth, but as a foundational truth, it needs to be built upon. Something needs to be done with it. It may revitalize our spirit, but that renewed perspective of ourselves must be given direction in order to become a life-changing vision for us and our heritage to come. With the knowledge of who we are, what is it that can put America back on its visionary path? That's certainly part of it. Understanding our Christian heritage here in America and understanding our Israelite heritage here in America certainly is part of it. But what else is necessary to get us back on that total visionary path that's before us, or that should be before us? Well, if it too is something that our early American forefathers once possessed, and that has and is to this day being robbed from our people, it's what I will call the Christian spirit of dominionizing. Nowhere in God's scheme of things, nowhere in His Word, can what is so often taught in so many churches in the 20th century be found, i.e., the concept that has been popularized in such songs as "This World Is Not My Home, I'm Just a Passing Through." Nowhere has that ever been a scheme of God's plan. Nowhere can that be found in His Word. And I know that may shock some people, but that is in fact the case. Instead, God's plan for His people has always been to rule and reign, to dominionize and to dominate. Now, that may not have been, that certainly has not been the case where God's people has followed through with that, but that, I'll guarantee you, if you go through His Word, will find that that has always been God's plan for His people. The first dominion mandate was given to Adam. If you would, I'll just read this to you. Genesis 1, verses 26 through 28. "And God said, Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God He created him, male and female He created them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, Be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the seas, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." God's plan was for dominion, for ruling and reigning. It was given again to Noah in Genesis 9 and verses 1 and 2, where it says, "And God blessed Noah and his sons, and said unto them, Be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, and upon every fowl of the air, and upon all that moveth upon the earth, and upon all the fishes of the sea. Into your hand are they delivered." It was given throughout the Old Testament in various ways. But always, always, God expected His people to be the conquerors, not the conquered. The victors, not the victims. Just the opposite, regrettably, of so many churches today. Many modern churches have a victim or an underdog complex. And consequently, that's right where modern Christianity, for the most part, finds herself. As the underdogs, or under, at the bottom of the pile looking up, or as Christ put it in His Sermon on the Mount, salt that's lost its savor, good for nothing, but to be trampled under the foot of man. That's one of the best descriptions of modern Christianity. Once your eyes are open to God's plan and you see how far we've deviated, and I'm not talking about everyone, but the vast majority of churches today and their preachers are in that situation, to where they are a description of salt that's lost its savor, good for nothing but to be trampled under the foot of man. And there is good news in that too, because salt tends to get, that which is trampled under the foot of man tends to get salty again. You get just enough to where all of a sudden you start to buckle up and say, I've had it. Something's going to change. But regrettably, that is the case as it is now. Contrast the average 20th century mentality with that of the Christian mentality of the first century as described in Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, and beginning with verse 6. Verse 6, it says, "And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren, Christians, unto the ruler of the city, crying, these men have turned the world upside down and are come hither also." Now, sometimes we need to emphasize things. We read, and certain brethren and under the rulers of the city crying, "These have turned the world upside down." They cried it out. I mean, these people were upset. These men, these Christians, these, how dare they, Christians, were turning their world upside down. They weren't on the bottom looking up. They were toppling the world order of their day. They were on their way, headed toward the top. Verse 6 again, "And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, These that have turned the world upside down have come hither also." Contrast that with where we're at today in the church. In Christendom. "Continuing, whom Jason has received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, one Yeshua," the Hebrew pronunciation of our Savior's name, Jesus, "doing contrary to the laws of Caesar." What a contrast between what they were then and what they did, and what they are now and what they do. The New Testament is full of the language of conquerors and victors. Turn to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18, a familiar passage to probably nearly everyone here. Verse 18, it says, "And Yeshua came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." Now stop there. You know, sometimes we just go over passages and we don't really think about them. But ask yourselves, why in the world would He say that? Again, all power is given unto me in heaven and on earth. Why would He say that to those people? Think about that. Continuing. "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world," or the end of the age, as it should have probably been translated. It's the dominion mandate, once again, given this time to Christian Israelites. Dominion, dominionize. He says, "I have been given all rule and power. So go out and dominionize." In a parable representing Himself and His kingdom, in Luke 19 and verses 12 and 13, Yeshua declared this. He said, "A certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, Occupy till I return. occupy, not turn it over to my enemies. But that's how most modern churches today would have to interpret that. Because that's what they've done. They may not even know that they've done that. In many cases, they don't know it. But that's exactly what many modern doctrines that we could get into if we had time, which we don't have to have time for, like Romans 13 and many others. Because of many in their futuristic mindset of going to heaven and being raptured and this world is not my home. You know, they don't know it, but that's exactly what they did. They're not here to occupy. They're here to hear. Say, here, enemies of Christ, here it is. It's yours. You can have it on a silver platter. Romans 8:37, it says, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. More than conquerors. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 57 and 58, but thanks be to God, which give us the victory through the Christ Yeshua the Lord. Therefore, my beloved brethren, because He's given us the victory, He says, therefore, my beloved brethren, sit back and twiddle your thumbs until the resurrection. Or, therefore, my beloved brethren, get ready to be raptured away or to go to heaven. That's not what He said at all. Instead, He said, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Yeshua the Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Again, what a contrast. God's design for Christians is not that they be ruled. Let me say it again. God's design for Christians is not that they be ruled, but that they be rulers. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning with verse 4. It says, but God, who is rich in mercy for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in our sins. Yes, that's right. Verse 5. Even when we were dead in our sins, has quickened us together with the Christ. By grace are you saved. And then listen to verse 6. And has raised us up together and made us to sit in heavenly places in the Christ Yeshua. Many Christians want to interpret the last part of that passage as meaning heaven. That He's seated us in heaven. But many of you today right here are Christians. What are you doing here? If that's the interpretation of the passage. You should have been raptured out, quote unquote, a long time ago. If that's how that's to be interpreted. Why aren't you in heaven now if that's the case? He hasn't set you in heaven. But to be in heavenly or high places, even places of government. That's always been His intention. But 20th century Christendom has refused the scepter and handed it over to the Antichrist with such theology as, this world is not my home. Heavenly places is the same phrase used and explained in Ephesians 1, verses 16 through 23. Verse 16, it says, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Yeshua the Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling and what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward, who believe according to the working of His mighty power, exceeding greatness of His power to us word at some future date in heaven? No, it's the present tense. Which He wrought in the Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in heavenly places. Listen to it. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this word, but also in that which is to come. At some future date, was He given that power over dominions and all the rest? As so many today are teaching? No, He was set then by the resurrection from the grave as being the one who is King now. And yes, He may be in heaven. But it goes on talking about that power and His wanting to bestow that power upon us, He says, and has put all things, verse 22, under His feet, and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Not off in heaven. He's not talking about some future setting of the church in the future. He's talking about it right now, not some future at some future unknown date, but here in the world right now. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 10. Mark this scripture. It says, "And has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." You know, there's nowhere in the Bible that says that Christians are going to go to heaven. And that'll shock some of you. You do a look. It talks about our citizens being in heaven. It talks about the fact that the New Jerusalem is in heaven, but it's going to be brought down, or possibly already is. But there's nowhere that says that we're going to be in heaven. It says he's building a mansion for us in heaven, a kingdom that will be brought down. This verse and several others make it very clear that this is where we will be. According to 2 Peter chapter 3, maybe with a total new heavens and new earth. Or possibly that's just simply talking about a new world order under his kingship. Once we get about the business of dominionizing. The fact is, this verse says, "And has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign here on earth." This world is not my home. This world is not their home. This world is our home. He's our king, and it belongs to him. But how do we do that? Especially when the ungodly, the Antichrist, are in power right now. Well, in a couple of Yeshua's kingdom parables, he revealed how it begins. Turn to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew 13, begin with verse 31. "Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds, beginning small, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. And another parable spake he unto them, The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal, till the whole was leavened." It begins small. But in order for it to grow and to fill the earth, people, it must begin. He's talking about the kingdom. It's the same kingdom parable as prophesied by Daniel. That in the days of those kings, there would be a stone that would break the other kingdoms and grow to the point where it would cover and take over the whole earth. When was that? It wasn't some time off in the distant future. It was when Christ resurrected from the grave. It's very interesting. If you look at the kingdom, the passages in from the time that the kingdom was, or let me put it this way, from the time that Israel was divorced by God and she lost the kingdom, from that point on to the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, all the language is talking about a kingdom yet to come back, a restored kingdom through Christ. But every scripture following Acts chapter 2, when the kingdom began, talks about the kingdom having then come into existence. You know, if you have a tendency to pray the Our Father, two things you should keep in mind. First of all, if it's a repetitious prayer, God said don't do it. It was never meant to be a repetitious prayer, as some people use it. It was simply to be a guide, but a guide for that period of time, because there's one point of that prayer that's no longer applicable to today. We shouldn't be praying, "Thy kingdom come." His kingdom has already come. He's already done his part. Fact is, we've done a lousy job of doing ours, of dominionizing. Well, how does it begin? Well, of course, it must begin. It begins with Yeshua as Christ, Lord, and King. And that should never be minimized. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11, it says, "For no foundation can be laid than that which is laid, which is the Christ Yeshua our Lord." He is the foundation, and that should never be minimized. But to leave it with simply that it begins with Christ as Lord and King, is rather nebulous. And regrettably, that's just where many churches today leave it. That's as far as they go. They never progress beyond that. But that's only the foundation. That's only where we begin. The foundation of Christ is then to be built upon. Our American forefathers understood all of this as well. They came to America not as passive spectators or bystanders looking for the crumbs from the king's table. They came to literally rule and reign with Christ. They did their job of dominionizing. Somewhere along the line, somebody blew it. We lost it. If you go back in the early 1600s, you know, a lot of our patriot people want to go back to the 1700s. Forget the 1700s. That's about the time we started going downhill. You go back to the 1600s. When I was doing research for my book, I was thrilled to discover what they had in America, that which I never knew before, that they had the kingdom set up as God intended it, maybe not in absolute perfect condition, but better than I know of at any other time in history. You go back and in each community and how they set it up and based on what which we'll get into. And it's the most beautiful example of dominionizing for the king that can be found in history. 1600s, early 1600s, not early or late 1700s. They came to America again not as bystanders but as to literally come here to reign and to rule with Christ. Beginning with the Mayflower Compact, listen to some of these early American Christian Israelite documents. Mayflower Compact. I won't read it all, but listen, maybe in a way that you've never heard it before. Listen to what they wrote on the Mayflower before coming to land. It started this way, quote, "In the name of God, amen, we whose names are underwritten." And then later they wrote this, "Having undertaken for the glory of God and the advancement of the Christian faith, and the honor of our king and country, a voyage to plant the first colony in the northern parts of Virginia, do by these presents, solemnly and mutually, in the presence of God and one another, covenant and combine ourselves together into a civil body politic for our better ordering and preservation and furthering of the ends aforesaid." End of the quote. What did they mean by a civil body politic? Ethan, this is for you. Last time in Wisconsin you asked me to explain that. This is for you. Black's Law Dictionary. I said find a patriot who can do a better job. Well, Black's Law Dictionary can do about as well as you can get. Fourth edition, under body politic or corporate, it says, "A social compact by which the whole people covenants with each citizen and each citizen with the whole people, that all shall be governed by certain laws for the common good." End of quote. The New Century Dictionary, which I understand is a dictionary often used by lawyers, put it this way, quote, "A people as forming a political body under an organized government," end of quote. In other words, those Christians aboard the Mayflower were forming a government, a Christian government, a Christian civil body politic. That was their aim and design, plain and simple. Consider also the 1639 Fundamental Agreement of the Colony of New Haven. Quote, "Agreement. We all agree that the Scriptures hold forth a perfect rule for the direction and government of all men in duties which they are to perform to God and to man, as well as in families and commonwealth as in matters of the church. So likewise in all public officers which concern civil order, as choice of magistrates and officers, making and repealing laws, dividing allotments of inheritance, and all things of like nature, we will all of us be ordered by the rules which the Scriptures hold forth, and we agree that such persons may be entrusted with such matters of governments as are described in," I have to take a breath, that was all one sentence, "as described in Exodus 18:21 and Deuteronomy 1:13, with Deuteronomy 17:15 and 1 Corinthians 6:1, 6, and 7. End of quote. And you do well to mark those Scriptures as well. They understood the requirements of a man in political office as being described in those passages. Also, 1639 Connecticut history, quote, "In June 1639, however, a more definite statement of political principles was framed, in which it was clearly stated that the rules of Scripture should determine the ordering of the church." Well, that would be nothing new to most churches today, but it goes on. "The choice of magistrates, the making and repeal of laws," and a little bit later, "that only church members could be free burgesses, is that how you say that, Charles? Burgesses and officials of the colony, a little bit later. And in 1644, the General Court decided that the judicial laws of God, as they were declared by Moses, should constitute a rule for all courts. End of quote. How many of you had that taught in your public school system? The noted French historian Alexis de Tocqueville, once again in Democracy in America, wrote of the scriptural, moral, and civil code, which was the foundation of the early laws in New England. Here's what he wrote. Quote, in studying the earliest historical and legislative records of New England, they exercised the rights of sovereignty. They named their magistrates, concluded peace or declared war, made police regulations, and enacted laws as if their allegiance was due only to God. Amen. That's a novelty, I mean, for such a thing in this day and age. But why? Enacted laws as if their allegiance was due only to God? Why should that be so strange in our churches today? That's how far we've removed ourselves. Continuing, nothing can be more curious and at the same time more instructive than the legislation of that period. A little bit later he wrote, amongst these documents we shall notice as especially characteristic, in other words, this is not unusual, this was the norm at this time. Among these documents, we shall notice as especially characteristic the code of laws promulgated by the little state of Connecticut in 1650. The legislators of Connecticut begin with the penal laws, and, ellipsis, they borrow their provisions from the text of Holy Writ. Quote within a quote, whosoever shall worship any other god than the Lord, end of quote within a quote, says the preamble of the code, quote within a quote, shall surely be put to death, end of quote within a quote. This is followed by 10 or 12 enactments of the same kind copied verbatim from the books of Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy. End of that quote. The following is found in McGuffey's Sixth Eclectic Reader, something that was taught to our children, that our children read in sixth grade. Their form of government was as strictly theocratical, ellipsis, insomuch that it would be difficult to say where there was any civil authority among them entirely distinct from ecclesiastical jurisdiction. Whenever a few of them settled a town, they immediately gathered themselves into a church, and their elders were magistrates, and their code of laws was the Pentateuch, or the first five books of the Bible. God was their king, and they regarded him as truly and literally so. Amen. Hasten the day we return. The same was true even 200 years later on the frontier. I meant to bring one of the books that I just started carrying. It's called Bible in Pocket, Gun in Hand. I wish they had switched that and put gun in the pocket and Bible in hand. Though that's at different times, maybe I'd wish they'd have switched it back. There's a time for either one and maybe both hands. But in a book entitled Bible in Pocket, Gun in Hand, The Story of Frontier Religion, I didn't mark the page number, but we find this. Quote, the church exerted such effective discipline that it had far-reaching influence on the morals of the frontier at that time when virtually no other organized restraining force existed. Discipline of the church as a rule preceded that of the courthouse. The law of God in many regions was the regulator of society and business before legislatures and grand juries prevailed. The scriptures stood as the statutes of the land, the church building as the Lord's courthouse, the clergy served much as judges on the bench directing proceedings, with the deacons and elders frequently serving in a fashion as prosecuting and defending counsels, and the church members sitting as a jury. The only thing I'd get rid of there is the jury. God's system doesn't need a jury, never had a jury. Maybe the second best thing to God's system, but I'm for going back to the perfect system. Continuing, no act from the marketplace to the boudoir escaped the church's concern, end of quote. Not only all of that, but in a sermon preached in 1770 at Cambridge, Massachusetts, in the audience of His Honorable Thomas Hutchinson, Esquire, who is Lieutenant Governor and Commander-in-Chief, and the Honorable His Majesty's Council, Pastor Samuel Cook. He preached this in front of those legislators, statesmen of that day. He preached the following, quote, justice also requires of rulers in their legislative capacity that they attend to the operation of their own acts and repeal whatever laws upon an impartial review they find to be inconsistent with the laws of God. And then later, this the community has a right to expect. End of quote. Oh, for preachers like that once again. Now I know that some of you have been taught that under the new covenant, that God's old covenant laws have been abolished. But that's not how our early American forefathers viewed it. For some reason, you know, maybe the theologians of today are greater theologians than that day. I'm glad you're laughing. You go back and you read the writings of those men. They put us to shame. But for some reason, they believed that that American civil body politics should be governed solely by God's law, at least up until 1776. Now, I may step on some patriots' toes here, but it's time we face up to it. That opened the door for the destruction in America. Again, it is. I don't think there's probably any debate. It's the best thing that man's ever came up with. But I'm not for going back to man's best. I'm for going back to God's best. And I'll tell you what, it was a whole lot better here in America before 1776. Not that there didn't need to be a revolution because the old King George was coming down on them. But they didn't take it back far enough. They needed to remember the forefathers of 100 years earlier. Just contrast the differences between America when preachers were promoting God's laws and America was governed by them, and America today when preachers, for the most part, are censoring God's laws and America is governed by man's laws. If you know anything about early American history, you know there's absolutely no comparison between those two Americas. Let's face it, if Moses had come down from Sinai with the laws written on stone, as our modern legislatures would have it, he'd have came down with a hernia, not two tablets. Early America is probably best described by the description given of the Israelites at a much earlier time in their history. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy 4 and verses 5 through 8. Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as Yahweh my God commanded me, that you should do so in the land whither you go to possess it. Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, the other nations, non-Israelite nations who would be able to view and see what it means to follow this God known as Yahweh. This God who has these Ten Commandments with their respective statutes and judgments, they would see it in application and they would say, and he says, let's see what they would say. And they would say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what nation is there so great or who has a God so nigh unto them as Yahweh our God is in all things that we call upon him for? And what nation is there so great that has statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day? What a description. Just contrast. That's the description of the earlier America. And just contrast how the rest of the world used to look at America, and especially in light of that passage. There was another fulfillment of that. The contrast how the rest of the world used to look at America with the U.S. flag burning that goes on around the world today. And then also contrast the morality of those two different Americas. And that's what they are. It's not one and the same America. It's two different Americas. There's no comparison between the two. When his people understood who he was, first of all, and their relationship with them, who they were, and they understood that his laws were to be applied in the land. There is no comparison. All of this is a consequence of America losing her vision, where America has gotten today. They've lost their vision. Once again, we must restore our heritage, our American heritage. But of greater importance, we need to restore our biblical heritage. And a vital part of that vision is a return to God's laws in our lives and in the lives of this land, the people of this land. If you don't think so, listen once again to Proverbs 29 and 18, which we started the last two messages with, because I think you probably missed something. It says, where there is no vision, the people perish. But what's it say next? Can anybody tell me without looking? For happy is he who keepeth the law. The vision and the law, they're tied together. They can't be separated. The vision includes who we are and who our God is, but it includes the application of our laws. Take away his laws, and what have you done to God? I already have several messages on God's laws as they apply today, so I'm not going to go into detail now regarding all of that. But for those of you here, and I'm sure there's probably some, for those of you here who have been taught that God's laws have been abolished under the new covenant, as I had been taught and I used to teach, I would ask you to consider the following scriptures. You won't need to turn to these. The following New Testament scriptures, because you may even call yourself a New Testament Christian, God forbid. I'm a Bible Christian. They're both applicable, Old and New Covenants alike, and at least in many respects. But I would ask you, at least if that's your persuasion, if that's where you're currently at right now, I'd ask you to consider the following, and there's many more that I could give, but I'm just going to give you a small sampling. Consider the following New Testament scriptures. Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 19. Christ is speaking and he says, think not that I came to abolish the law. Let that drill into your mind. He said, I didn't come to abolish the law. Think not that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I came not to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say, and by the way, that word fulfill could have been translated just as easily, fully preach. I came to fully preach the prophets and the law. For verily I say unto you, verse 18, till heaven and earth pass away, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Let me ask you, do you want to be great in the kingdom? Or do you want to be least in the kingdom? And don't think that it's wrong to aspire to greatness, as long as you understand that your greatness is in and only through Him, Christ our Lord. But do you want to be great or do you want to be least in the kingdom? If you want to be great, then it comes down to teaching His laws to others, obeying and teaching them. Romans 7, verses 12 and 14, it says, wherefore, that listen to this. This is missed all the time. I don't know how they can go over the scripture and miss it. I don't know how I did for many, many years, but it's because it's always been there, right there in black and white. But it says, wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good. And then in verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual. Everybody wants to go on to spiritual matters and leave back the carnal, and they think that's leaving God's law behind them. Well, Paul understood that the law itself was spiritual. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8, it says, but we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. And then listen to the next one, and please be reminded that this was written subsequent to the death, burial, and resurrection of Yeshua the Christ. So there's no question we're talking new covenant here. Romans chapter 3 and verse 31, it says, do we then make void, the New American Standard says nullify, do we then make void the law through faith? Now, if you were to ask the average 20th century preacher that question today, same question, don't reference the passage, but just ask him that question, do we nullify, do we abolish, do we put away the law through, has the law been put away through faith? They'd say yes. They'd say absolutely. Through the new covenant of faith, the new covenant of grace and love, the law has been abolished. But let me ask you, whose word are you going to take? The uninspired word of 20th century preachers or the inspired writings of the Apostle Paul? Because listen to how he answered his own question in Romans 3 and verse 31. He says, do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. So whose word are you going to take? Those are all New Testament passages dodged by many modern preachers and Christians who teach that God's laws have been abolished. They don't know what to do with them, so they dodge them. And there's plenty more just like them. It's true, there are some New Testament scriptures that appear to say that the law has been abolished or done away. However, they must be understood within their context, the context of which they were written. In one verse, in the Epistle of Romans, the Apostle Paul harmonizes for us the pro-New Testament law passages with the quote-unquote anti-New Testament law passages. It's Romans chapter 10 and verse 4, and I'd like you to turn there with me. Now, don't read ahead. Romans chapter 10 and verse 4. It begins by saying, "For Christ is the end of the law." And what's so interesting about this particular verse, this is one of the key verses that so often the antinomian preachers, antinomian means anti-law. The word law in the New Testament is translated from the Greek word nomia, and against the law is anomia. They're antinomian preachers. And this is the verse. This is one of the key verses they always use. For Christ is the end of the law. See, He's put it away. He's done it. Done away with it. And yet, even if they read the rest of the verse, as I've shared probably with some of you before, even if they read the rest of the verse, their mind stops thinking right there, and they don't catch what's said after that. What Paul was really saying. Indeed, Christ is the end of the law. The end of the law. Period. No, he says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. In other words, as under the old covenant, the Mosaic system, they had to keep the law in order to be justified in God's sight, which of course was an impossibility, which was to be a tutor to lead them to Christ. But he says that has ended. Not the law has ended, but that the law for righteousness, Christ is now the end. To everyone? No. Only to those who believe in Christ. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. In other words, the Mosaic covenant, believe it or not, is still in effect today. For every non-Christian, they're still under the Mosaic law covenant. Because Christ is only the end of that covenant for righteousness, the keeping of the law for righteous sake, to those who come to Christ and believe in Him. The rest, they have two choices. Everyone today has two choices. Righteousness through keeping the law, which again is an impossibility, or coming to Christ to find one's righteousness. But coming to Christ does not abolish the law. This should be understood. Those who attempt to throw away God's laws are not only throwing away a part of our heritage, but they are also attempting to overthrow God. Now, why would I say that? Well, because the very essence of God is His morality. And His morality is codified in His laws. Our God, Yahweh, does not change. The Bible makes that clear. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Thus, His morality has remained the same, and thus His moral laws remain intact. And if you try to remove His laws, you are in essence trying to remove His morality. And if you're removing His morality, you are in essence trying to dethrone God. They don't understand that. They don't know that. I didn't understand that when I was preaching against the law as being an effect under the new covenant. But that is in fact what they are doing. They're preaching. They're building their own Tower of Babel, or at least attempting to overthrow God Himself. His morality, again, has remained the same, and thus His moral laws remain intact, in force, just regrettably not enforced by His people. The future of America is contingent upon us understanding our past, our heritage, and then, upon doing something with that knowledge. Christian dominion, established on the foundation of Yeshua the Christ and built upon the laws of God. Amen. Let's go to our Heavenly Father. Let's stand. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we once again come, Father, not in ourselves, for we're unworthy, even our righteousness, as you've said, is as filthy rags, but through the blood sacrifice of our Lord and Savior and His resurrection from the grave. We glorify and praise you, Father, that you're opening the eyes of your people. That, Father, there's a movement right now across this land to once again awaken your Israelite Christian people to their heritage and their understanding, and, Father, to bring them back to your laws to once again establish righteousness and justice and morality in this land. Father, I pray that you let it be so, and I pray that, Father, you'd raise up many workers for the vineyard, in the vineyard, for the harvest is ripe, Father, right now. Raise them up and use them, Father, in establishing a Christian civil body politic once again in this country. I ask, Father, that you would bring to repentance those in offices, political offices today. Lord, that you touch their hearts and bring them repentance. But, Father, if they will not repent, if they will not bow down at your name and before your throne, then I ask that you would remove them and that you'd raise up godly men once again to lead us in your ways and in your laws. Let it be so, O God, we pray. We ask this according to your will here upon earth so that it will be done so in heaven, in and through and by our Lord and Savior, Yeshua the Christ. Amen.